Well, that we are grateful that you come to be with us this morning. We appreciate your presence here. And of course, always, those who are our members, the members of this congregation, we are grateful that you are here as well. This morning, I want to begin a series of lessons on the home. It's been a while since I have preached a series of lessons on the home, and so I thought it'd be good as we begin a new year to talk about the home. And in this series, we're going to be talking about marriage. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, the responsibility the husband has to the wife and the wife to the husband. We'll be talking about the parent-child relationship, the responsibilities that parents have to children and children have to their parents. And hopefully this series will be of benefit to you. I want to begin by talking about the importance of this study. We know that a study of the home is important, the home as God designed it, because the future of our nation and world rests largely upon the home. Edward Gibbon, who's the author of that famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he gave as one of the five reasons for Rome's fall, and I quote, "the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home." And that's really true of every nation. Where the home crumbles, the nation crumbles. James R. Cope wrote that the history of 4,000 years, which records the rise and fall of 21 major civilizations, testifies that no people can indefinitely survive when the moral structure decays. And when the home breaks down, there is a breakdown or a decay of the moral structure. Now, of course, the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. And you've heard the expression, as the home goes, so goes the nation. And that is true. That's the reason this series is an important study, because the future of our nation rests largely upon the home. Also, the future of the church is determined by the conditions of the homes in that church. You know, as the homes deteriorates, children are not trained properly, and the next generation then forgets God. And also, it will deprive the church of leaders, because if the home breaks down, you're not going to have proper leadership. You remember in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and the qualifications of the elders, the bishops of the church, they are to be ones who rule their house well. They're to have believing children who are not accused of right or unruly. In other words, they're to meet their responsibilities in the home. And if the home deteriorates, then it will affect the leadership within the church. With the breakdown of the home, there's also a decline in the moral purity of its members. And so the future of the church is determined by the condition of the homes. And also, our present happiness is dependent on the stability of the home. God designed marriage for our good. It provides joy and happiness to our lives. That is, marriage as God designed it. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's an expression of God's grace, God's favor, when we find a wife and establish the home that He designed. When the home breaks up, our happiness and the happiness of our children are affected. And also, our eternal destiny and that of our children is dependent upon the activities and attitudes in the home. If we disregard God's laws concerning marriage in the home, then we commit sin. And we know sin will bring misery. It also will bring eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And so what happens in the home can even affect and will affect our eternal destiny. So we can see the importance of this study. Where I want to begin is where the home begins, and that is with marriage. That's when a new home is established, is when a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife, and two become one flesh. What does the Bible say about marriage? And what I want to talk about this morning, so I want to talk about what marriage is. I want to talk about who instituted marriage. Where did it originate? What is the purpose of marriage? What constitutes marriage? And also our view toward marriage, how that we need to take it seriously. Many do not. And we want to look at the way we need to view marriage and take it seriously in our study this morning. Well, first of all, who instituted marriage? Well, God instituted marriage. Marriage did not originate with man, and therefore man cannot do with it as he pleases. God is the one that ordained marriage. Let's go back to the very beginning when He instituted it in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be coming back to this passage often in our study. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so, He made man on the sixth day. He saw that it was not good for him to be alone. So He decided to make a helper comparable to him. He didn't find him among the animals. Notice it goes on to say, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So what did God do? The Lord God then caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Therefore, God made someone that was compatible. I want to make a helper compatible with Him, for a companion. And so He made woman. Therefore, because He made male and female, He made man and woman, made them such that they could enter into this intimate relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is when marriage was instituted. God instituted at the very beginning when He made woman and brought her to the man, and they became husband and wife, they became one flesh. Jesus puts it this way. A matter of fact, that He states it this way in Matthew chapter 19 when He's asked the question in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Jesus goes back to the beginning when marriage was instituted. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason," or therefore, "a man," and He quotes from Genesis 2:24 here, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What does Jesus conclude from these passages? He says, "So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus concluded from the statements made in Genesis 1 and 2 that God is the one that joined them together. God is the one that instituted this relationship. In marriage, there then are obligations and restraints that are set by God. He instituted it. He has the right to regulate it. Matter of fact, in Matthew 19 that we just read, Jesus states that. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Man doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants to about marriage. Why? Because God is the one that instituted it. God is the one that joined them together. And also, marriage was instituted by God, given to mankind. This was not just given to Adam and Eve. So that Adam was the one that was needed a companion. It was not good for him to be alone, so He made a woman for him. No, we know that He made this for mankind. Notice again verse 24, "Therefore a man," what, "shall leave his father and mother." Now, Adam and Eve didn't have to do that. So I know that the statement here in Genesis 2:24 is not just about Adam and Eve, but He's instituting something that would be for all mankind from then on. And so what He's instituting here is marriage for man, and so a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, And then the two shall become one flesh. And also marriage is approved of God. We see that He instituted it, and it is that which He approves. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable in God's eyes, and it should be honorable in our eyes. The marriage bed is undefiled. There's nothing dirty, unholy about that. It's wholesome. It's good. Now, outside of the marriage relationship, it's called fornicating and adultery, and God will judge them. But marriage is good. The passage we read earlier in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And so God instituted marriage. He has the right to regulate it. It's for mankind down to the ages, and it is something that is honorable. God approves of it. Well, why did God institute marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? First of all, as we've already indicated, it's for companionship. Again, Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. He says, I will make a helper comparable to him. That phrase, helper comparable to him, here in the New King James Version, of course, the King James, the American Standard, a help meet for him. The NIV, and also the New American Standard Version, says a helper suitable for him. Or we might say a helper corresponding to him. In other words, it's that helper that would provide the companionship that he needs to solve that problem of loneliness. Now, from the animals, there was not found a helper comparable to man, as it goes on to indicate. And so, God made woman for man. She is a helper that is comparable to him. She is one with whom man can have companionship to enjoy the closest and most intimate of relationships. You see, man is a social being, and companionship is one of his deepest needs. Man had a need, and God provided that need in marriage. There was a brother in Meridian, Mississippi, back years ago, when I was, I think, just a teenager, I preached a lesson on fornication. He had been married. His wife had committed adultery, fornication, and he put her away for that reason. But he was unmarried. He was alone. And I preached on fornication. And he told me, he said, Lynn, that's not really my problem. That's not saying he didn't have those sexual desires. But he says, what I desire most in anything is companionship. He just wanted someone to be his companion, to live with. And that's true. In many cases, it's not just the sexual urges, it's that being of companion, someone to love, someone to love us back. And we have that need to be loved and to love. And the Lord has provided that in marriage. But not only that, not only does the Lord provide companionship, but the purpose for marriage is to propagate the race, to have children, to provide the proper environment in which children can be raised. And a mother, a loving mother, a loving father, God has provided that in marriage. Go back to Genesis 1, verses 22 and 28, where He gives on the sixth day how He made both man and woman, male and female. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That is a purpose for our marriage. So God provided the most suitable training environment for children, a loving mother, and a loving father to raise children. And so that's one of the reasons for marriage. Also, it is to satisfy sexual desires and thereby prevent sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 2, Paul says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Notice, because of sexual immorality. Some translations say fornication. That's unlawful sexual relations. And because of that, in other words, get married. Let every man have his own wife. Let every man have her own, man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. In other words, enter into this marriage relationship to satisfy those desires. And he goes on to talk about the responsibility that the husband and the wife each have to one another to make sure those needs are met of their mate. Verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own wife, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In verse 9 he then says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so God intended for those sexual desires to be satisfied. He didn't give us the sexual desires, and then didn't give us a legal, lawful, wholesome way in which to satisfy them. Well, He did. He gave that in marriage. It is within marriage that those desires are to be satisfied. Outside of that relationship, it is called sexual immorality or fornication. So that was one of the purposes of marriage. So in marriage, the Lord gives us these purposes. It's for companionship, to propagate the race, to provide a proper environment for the raising of children, to satisfy sexual desires and thereby prevent sexual immorality. You'll not all marry for the right reasons. Some marry to get away from the home, just to spite their parents. Some get married for pity, because they just pity someone, or for physical attraction only. Some get married for economic reasons, marrying someone who's rich, or for notoriety or prestige. These are reasons why some marry. Well, these are reasons the Lord wants us to marry. And that is the purpose that He has stated. Well, what constitutes a God-approved marriage? There are four things, I believe, that must be true if God recognizes a marriage. First of all, the two must be eligible. Now, those of the same sex are not eligible to marry one another. A God-ordained marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what God ordained. Let's go back to Genesis 2 again. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." The word wife there in Hebrew is the same as woman. "He shall be joined to his wife, his woman, and they shall become one flesh." When God instituted marriage, He instituted a relationship between a man and a woman. So two men are not eligible for marriage. Two women are not eligible for marriage. They could call it marriage, but that's not what the Bible calls marriage. That's not what God instituted, and He's the one that instituted marriage. He's the one that tells us what marriage is, and it's surely not a relationship between a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. And homosexuality is condemned in Scripture. There's no question what these passages are saying. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists certain ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those, there's adulterers, and he, in addition to the ones that he lists, he mentions homosexuals. And what he's talking about is the practicing homosexual, the one who engages in the act of homosexuality. That the one who does that, continues in that, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in Romans 1, verses 24 to 27, Paul gives us a clear picture of homosexuality, man with man, men with men, working that, doing that which is shameful. He calls it vile passions, that which is against nature. So there's no question the Lord, in His Word, condemns the practice of homosexuality. So I know that a God-approved marriage cannot be then a relationship between men and men, or women and women, a woman and a woman. So they're not eligible for marriage. But not only that, some men or women do not have the God-given right to marry. Look with me in Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," so he's married, but he divorces his wife, "except for sexual immorality." In other words, let's say he divorces his wife for incompatibility. He just doesn't want to live with her anymore. They're incompatible. And so he divorces her for that. Jesus says, "And if he marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, I will say that when this man who divorces his wife for incompatibility marries another, the Bible does say he marries her. But that doesn't mean it's a God-approved marriage, because he calls it adultery. So he marries another woman, but the Lord says he commits adultery. That's not an approved of God. It's a marriage, but it is not a God-approved marriage. God does not join two people together and he calls it adultery. Two people are not joined together by God such that they're not to put that asunder when he calls that adultery. And so I know that this person does not have a God-given right to be married if he divorces his wife for some other reason besides sexual immorality. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." She's not to divorce him. But even if she does depart, in other words, if she does divorce her husband, goes and does what God tells her not to do, he then tells her, "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." You know, it may be that she would like to go and be reconciled to her husband, the one that God joined her to. But he won't take her back. Well, she's to remain unmarried. In other words, she's not eligible then to be married. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So what we're saying here is that some men or women, because of their marital situation, may not have the right now to remarry, may not have the right to marry. Those who do have the right to marry, those who've never been married, those who have, and we'll talk about more of this in a moment, those who have lost their mate in death, their mate has died, they have the right to remarry. And those who put away their mate for fornication, if their mate commits fornication, that is sexual immorality, becomes unfaithful to you, then you have the right to divorce them for that reason and remarry. But those are the only ones that are eligible for marriage. So they have to be eligible. Secondly, intent on the part of the man and the woman is required to be married. Going back to Genesis 2, 21 to 24. Notice he says there in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Leaving and joining. Some passage says, "and cleave to his wife." So there's a leaving and a cleaving. Leaving one's parents is a decisive action. And see, the two here are making the decision to form now a new home. And so intent is involved. It doesn't happen automatically. It's something where there is intent on the part of the man and the woman to leave father and mother and to enter into this relationship. But also, the legal requirements or societal requirements must be met, I believe. You know, a particular ceremony or specific requirements to get married are not legislated by God, but marriage is. Evidently, God left it up to each society to determine the requirements to enter into marriage, or to what is called marriage. Roy H. Lanier, Sr. said, "In some ages of the world, little formality was required or practiced. But I have not been able to find a society in any age or area of the world where absolutely no form of ceremony was required." In other words, Every society has this relationship. Every culture has the relationship we call marriage. And all of them have certain requirements in order to enter into that. And so, whenever we read of people marrying in Scripture, we never read of anyone stepping outside of cultural mores to be married on their own. Cultural requirements were followed. That's what really married means in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple examples of what I'm talking. In other words, there's some today who live together. They're just living together. I was talking to a fellow not too long ago, and he was wanting some help, and I mentioned, are you married? Or he made reference to the girl that he was with, and he says, yeah, my wife. I said, well, are you married? He said, well, no, we haven't gotten married. I said, well, then she's not your wife. It seems to be a practice today, if they're living together, then they can call them his wife. Well, no, they're shacking up. You know, they're living together. They have not gotten married. Let me show you at a couple of passages here. In Genesis chapter 34, now this is where Jacob's daughter Dinah goes out among the people of the land. She meets Shechem, and Shechem lies with her, and she is defiled. Well, he loves her. He wants to marry her. And so his father, Hamor, comes to Jacob, spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself. Now, they'd already had sexual relations, but they weren't married. What is he saying? He wants to make it legal. He wants to get married. They were not married. They now are wanting to get married and do it in the right way. He goes to the father. Give your daughter to me to my wife. That was something that was required in order for them to be married. But we may also, this is one that's an awful thing, but I'm going to bring it because it's in Scripture. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon was one of the sons of David. Tamar was his half-sister. He loved her, wanted to lie with her. So he feigned sickness, and he asked David to send his half-sister Tamar to come and to serve him food. And so Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king as their father, for he will not withhold me from you. What is she saying? No, this is not right for them to have relations. What is she saying? Let's make it legal. Let's legally get married. Go to the king. He will not withhold me from you. In other words, there's a process that you go through in order to be married. And you see that throughout Scripture. In every case, those who got married went through that process. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, that sexual relationships outside of marriage, that saying there is something in which the sexual relationships are good and right, and there's another relationship where it's not good and right. It's sexual immorality. So what do you do? Well, because of sexual immorality, or to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. What does that mean? Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. They knew what it meant to marry, and we know what it means to marry today, don't we? We know what that institution is. We can't just decide on our own what that marriage is. We need to go through the societal requirements in order to be married. We know what it means to marry in our culture. Legal requirements must be met. Therefore, that is what God requires. And He does require us to obey the laws of the land. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So we need to get married, as we understand that term, which involves going through the legal process. But also, I believe sexual relations is also a part of the joining together by God. Sexual relations consummate the marriage. It is then the joining by God, when the joining by God is finalized. Before I look at 1 Corinthians 6, we've already read from Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, where it says, for this reason, God made them male and female, made them such that they could enter into this one flesh relationship. And he says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And Jesus quotes that in Matthew 19. That in marriage, they leave their father and mother, he leaves his father and mother, joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Jesus here is talking about a ungodly relationship. He's talking about an immoral relationship between a man and a harlot. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? He wanted them to know, if you're going to join yourself to a harlot, you become one body with her. How does he prove that? He says, for. And then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. The two, he says, shall become one flesh. I don't think he's saying they are being joined together by God here. I don't think that he's saying that they are entering into marriage. But I do believe that what he is saying is, I want you to understand that's what happens in that sexual relationship. You're becoming one flesh. That's only designed for marriage. But when you go outside, you have become one flesh. You've become one body with that person. I want to miss a point here. It is evident in that sexual union is a part of becoming one flesh in marriage. I think it's an inherent part of marriage. If you notice in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, notice, and marries another, does what? Commits adultery. How is marrying another committing adultery if the sexual act is not inherent in the term marriage? And that's the point. How is one guilty of adultery by simply marrying someone if sexual union is not an inherent part of that marriage? So I believe that the sexual union is a part of the joining together, and that joining together is consummated, it's finalized with the sexual act. And that's what constitutes a God-approved marriage. Well, let's talk about how we need to view marriage. It needs to be viewed very seriously. Getting married should be viewed seriously. Marriage is a joining by God for life. We've already seen in Matthew 19 where Jesus is asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In verses 4 through 6, he goes back to the beginning when God instituted marriage and how that he made the male and female, said for this cause or for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice those phrases there. Be joined together. They become one flesh. God joins them together. What God joins. W. Vine says that phrase, joined together, means to yoke together. And that's what happens. And God is the one that joins them, and man is not then to separate that. Also, marriage is a covenant. Not only a covenant between a man and a woman, but it's a covenant of God. Look in Proverbs 2 and verse 17. He talks about the immoral woman here, the seductress, who forsakes the companion of her youth. Now, that's her husband. And forgets the covenant of her God. He's talking about the marriage with her husband is here called a covenant of God. We see this phrase also in Malachi 2 and verse 14, where Malachi says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's a covenant that takes place when two people get married. And there are three parties that's involved. Not just the man and the woman. There's the man and the woman, but there's God. It's a covenant of God. The two then vow themselves together, commit themselves in this covenant, but God is a witness of that covenant, and He holds them bound to that covenant. That makes this relationship of utmost importance, and we must take it very, very seriously. God holds the husband and wife bound for life. Romans 7 and verse 2 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's for life. Until death do us part. What law is that? Bound by the law. That's God's law. God's the one that instituted marriage. And these are His laws concerning marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." And so, marriage is for life. We need to keep in mind that vows are made in marriage. You know, in many weddings, where's the emphasis? You know, when they talk about getting married, what do they spend a lot of time on before the wedding? The wedding, isn't it? I mean, that's where much of the emphasis is. The gown, the flowers, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, the dresses of the bridesmaids, and the tuxes, and the music. And it must all be beautiful. It must be just right. It's a one-time event, and everything has got to be right. But somewhere lost in all this excitement are those words of soberness spoken by the preacher and the solemn vows that are exchanged by the couple. When leaving, about all the couple knows is they have said, "I do," and the preacher has said, "You are," and they know little about what they've said, "I do too." And I'm saying to you is that when we look at these passages and we understand what marriage is, then marriage is something very serious. And when you enter into marriage, enter it with that view in mind and understand that in this, I am joining together with another person for life. God joins me together. This is a covenant of God, a covenant which God is a witness of and He holds us bound to. Remember, when we make these vows, what the Lord says about vows, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, the couple here is pledging. Let me just mention, though, we all have made vows when we got married. Here's part of the vow that I made when I married. As I said, "I take you, Jane, to be my lawfully wedded husband." Wife. I said the right thing at the moment. "To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part." I mean, those are serious commitments that I have made. I have promised fidelity. Temptation may arise, but I will be faithful to her. Marital infidelity is called adultery, and it is always condemned in Scripture. I have committed my love to her, to love her as Christ loved the church. The same love is to be committed to her. I have pledged the fulfillment of needs, her needs, spiritual, emotional, physical, sexual needs, and steadfastness even in difficult situations until death do us part, in sickness or in health, recognizing the possibility that she may contract cancer or multiple sclerosis. She may be bedridden for the rest of our marriage. But I've committed my life to her until death do us part. You know, the only thing that frees one of his or her obligation to the law of his or her spouse is the death of the spouse, the divorce of the spouse for the cause of fornication. And those are the only reasons that I would have the right to then remarry. Well, in conclusion, what we've seen is that marriage is ordained and approved of God. It was instituted by God for mankind and for the good of mankind. When God's will is observed in marriage, then man is blessed with joy and happiness When God's will is disregarded, then there's going to be misery. God's purpose for marriage is to provide companionship, to propagate the race and provide a wholesome environment for raising children, to satisfy sexual desires and prevent sexual immorality. And marriage is serious. It is a joining together by God for life. And we need to respect God's will concerning marriage. And when we have the proper understanding of marriage and we enter into that relationship as God designed it, and then we meet our responsibilities, it is a beautiful relationship that will meet our needs and we'll enjoy the blessings that God intended for us within marriage. And we're going to be talking about that. Talking about the home and our responsibilities in the home. Appreciate your kind attention. If you have any questions about anything that I've talked about, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. So feel free to talk with me about it. There may be some here this morning who are not in right relationship with God. It may be you've never become a Christian. You've never given your life to Christ. Then I encourage you, if you don't already know what the Lord teaches you to do to be His child, then come. And we'll talk to you. We'll study with you about those matters. If you already know what you need to do, that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is Lord and Savior, you know that you need to repent of all your sins, and you need to confess your faith in Christ and be buried with Him in baptism as immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We encourage you to do that now. Don't put it off. You know what you need to do. And you're not saved until you come and render obedience unto Him. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. So come and obey Jesus. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, then repent of your sins, the Lord says. Confess your sins and pray God for forgiveness. God is faithful and just to forgive. If you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be healed. If you're subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.